We are in Romans chapter 1. If you want to take your Bibles, please, and open up to Romans chapter 1. And we are going to focus on one verse this evening. It's actually going to be Romans 1, verse 24. And it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now, actually, we're not even going to get to the full verse. We're going to talk about the first six words in that verse where it says, "Therefore God also gave them up." All right, so now you might remember from last time, we saw that the Gentiles had knowledge of God. And they had knowledge of God through several vehicles, but especially in our context, they had knowledge of God through creation, and they had knowledge of God through the law that God put in their hearts. You remember that in chapter 2? It says that God put the law in the Gentiles' hearts. Now, that's sort of an amazing thing. We don't think of the Gentiles as having the law, do we? We think of the law being given to the Jews, and God certainly wrote the law on stone tablets, and they eventually wrote them on their scrolls and so forth, and the Jews had the law on their tablets, but the Gentiles also had the law written in their hearts so that they had it in their conscience and they had it in their minds, and that those are the two vehicles that our context talks about. How God gave the Gentiles knowledge. So you'll see in verse 18, Romans 1:18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the what? The truth in unrighteousness." So did the Gentiles have the truth? Yes. Not in the same special way that the Jews did, but they did have it in a very general way. So last time, I think we established the very basic doctrine that no one has an excuse. A lot of people think that these days. What about the heathen? What about people in the backwoods somewhere that never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do they have an excuse? And the thrust of this passage is that no, they do not have an excuse. Because they did have some truth when they looked up into the heavens and saw the sun and the moon and the stars and all of God's creation. They had some knowledge of God. In fact, our passage says that they had knowledge of His eternal power and Godhead just by looking at creation. So, certainly, one of the points of this passage is that there's no excuse for the heathen. And so it says in verse 21, "For the invisible things of Him," that's talking about the things about God, His attributes and so forth, "from the creation of the world are" what? "Clearly seen." So the Gentiles clearly saw these things about God, "being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, I want you to remember from last time that the sin of the Gentiles took the form of the two types of expression. Does anyone remember what those two things are? It's found in verse 20. There you go. "Ungodliness and unrighteousness." That's verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all" what? "Ungodliness." That is a breach of your duty toward God, I think. "And unrighteousness." That's sort of horizontal duties toward God's creation and other people. And so because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, God's wrath was revealed against these people who suppressed the truth. They held the truth down, even though it was very general truth that they had. you will notice several aspects of the ungodliness of the Gentiles. Start in verse 18. The first thing that they did in verse 18, what did they do to the truth? Well, your King James says that they held the truth, which we talked about last time, meant that they held it back. They suppressed it. So that's the first form of ungodliness. But there are other things that they did which constituted ungodliness. You'll notice in verse 21 that they did not glorify God as God. So they should have, when they saw creation, they should have said, "My, my, how wonderful God is." But they didn't do that. And so they did not glorify Him as God. Also in verse 21, they were not thankful toward God. Do you see how these are Godward type of breaches? They did not glorify God. They were not thankful to God. And so they were ungodly in these ways. They suppressed the truth. They did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful to God. And also, it says in verse 22, they profess themselves to be wise. I think the point here is that they dethroned God. They said, God is not so wise, but we are wise. And they profess themselves to be wise instead of God. And so you can certainly see that that's another aspect of ungodliness, right? And then lastly, it says that they made images in verse 23. It says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So you certainly see here that there were several elements to their ungodliness. So we pick up now in verse 24, and it says, wherefore, that is, because they were ungodly, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, we're going to focus on those first six words here this evening. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Now, when you read those words, wherefore God gave them up, there's a biblical concept, I think, that jumps right out at you. And I hope that it jumps out at you like it jumps out at me. And that concept is that God is in control. It says God gave them up. And of course, in our context here, He's giving them up to what? Well, uncleanness, and in the subsequent verses, to various types of sins. So God is giving them up to various kinds of sins, but I want you to notice that God is in control of this. It says that God gave them up. This was His choice. It was His act. When you read the sentence, God gave them up, who is the subject? God. And who does the action? God. God gave them up. Now, this was a judgment that was rendered against them by His choice and by His purpose. It says that God gave them up. Now, they didn't wrestle themselves out of His hands and thereby fall into greater sins. God didn't accidentally lose His grip on them, but rather God purposely gave them over to greater sins. Now, we're going to see that in our subsequent study, some of these awful sins that God gave them up to. Now, a lot of people are confused about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But I think we see them both in this passage. Many people think that when man makes a free choice, that God is not in control. Isn't that the way most people think? That somehow when man is choosing to do something, that God is somehow not in control of that. And the fact of the matter is that when man does exactly what he wants to do, God is still in control. That's a great Bible concept that we all need to master. God is never out of control. And God's sovereignty is even in control of what we consider the free acts of men. When men do what they want to do, God is still in control. And here is a perfect example of that. As a judgment against these Gentiles who are now ungodly, because remember, they have suppressed the truth, they've not glorified God, they weren't thankful to Him, they professed themselves to be wise, and they made images and worshipped those images, so they were ungodly. Because of that, as a judgment against them, God gave them over, you see. In essence, I think a way to look at this is that He relaxed His restraint on them, and He allowed them to do what by nature they wanted to do. Now take a look carefully at this verse. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through what? The lusts of their own hearts." It was their own lustful hearts that caused them to do evil. It wasn't God that held them on the end of the string as a puppet and made them sin. That's not the idea, is it? But God gave them over and allowed them to sin more through the lusts of their own hearts. Now that is the concept that we are going to talk about here this evening. I want you to notice that the cause of their sin was not God, but it was the lusts of their own hearts. These people were chomping at the bit, so to speak, to indulge more and more in sin. When they sinned a little bit, they wanted to sin more. And when they experimented in sins, in our context, a lot of it's about sexual sins, they wanted to run into deeper perversion. That the lusts of their own hearts drove them, and they wanted to do more and more sin. And God, it seems, relaxed His hand and allowed them to indulge. Now, I want to give you an example here that I hope may illustrate this. And I'm sure it's a weak example, but let me just use it. Sometimes we take our dog Kelsey for a walk, and we have a leash, or we used to have, we've lost it now, but we used to have a leash that lets out to about 25 feet, and you could stop that leash at any point. And when we would start out walking, I usually let the leash out just a few feet, and Kelsey used every bit of that leash. She would go as far as she could go and be pulling on the leash, and so she would always go as far as the leash would allow her to go. And she wants to go farther. She sees a squirrel or sees a flower bed somewhere, and she wants to go farther, but I've got that leash out 6 feet, and that's all she can go. And as we're walking along, I sometimes can let the leash out farther if I want to. I might let it out 10 feet or 12 feet. And as soon as she realizes that she has more length in the leash, she extends out the full distance. And I think this is a pretty good way to visualize how man is under the control of God. God restrains the sin of man. Now, when we look around this world, it's hardly evident, is it, that God restrains sin. But we'll talk in a moment, perhaps, how bad this world would be if God did not restrain it. If God let us off the leash, we would run off like wild animals into sin. But God keeps a firm hand on the leash, and God determines just how far He will allow man to go. So when it says that God gave them up, we learn, I think, first of all, that God is in control here. It is God that controls the leash, so to speak. It is God who ultimately dictates to men, and men do not dictate to God. Now, as Christians, isn't that a comforting thought? Nothing is out of God's control. God is not wringing His hands in despair over the sins of men. God is not frantically running around trying to corral those who are running loose in their sins. Rather, God has allowed men to run as far as He determines that they should go according to His own purposes. And when they have gone that far, He clicks the leash and they can go no farther. Now, when Paul uses the word wherefore here, you see that's the first word of that verse, wherefore. He refers us back to what he has just written. And it means for this reason. And so what he's saying is, because you engaged in ungodliness, because you had the truth and yet rejected the truth, because you did not glorify me as God, because you weren't thankful, because you considered yourselves wise, and because you worshiped images instead of worshiping me, therefore, there is going to be a consequence to your ungodliness. The word wherefore, as used here, is an uncomfortable word for fallen men, isn't it? God says, you have disobeyed me. You have been ungodly. Wherefore, there's going to be a consequence. As far as fallen men are concerned, we say, oh, if only there were no consequences of sin. If only men could indulge their evil desires without reaping the consequences. But unfortunately for sinners, there is a righteous God. There is a righteous judge. And there is such a thing as ultimate justice in the universe. And whenever a man sins against God, there will be consequences. Remember what God told Adam? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. So from the very onset of humanity, there have been consequences for sinners. Now, of course, sinners act like ostriches, don't they? And they stick their heads in the sand. But they have never been able to successfully hide from the wrath of God. Isn't that what we're talking about in Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in the day of wrath, you remember we talked about last week, there will be a day of wrath when God's full wrath will be poured out. When Jesus Christ comes back to find sinners and to administer ultimate consequences, did you know that sinners will try to hide then as well? And it says in Revelation that they will hide where? In the rocks and in the caves. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There have always been and will always be consequences for sinners. God has not only promised severe and the ultimate consequences in the end, but He has built consequences into His universe. And He has a general principle that brings consequences to sinners. Listen to what it says in Galatians. We studied this recently in Galatians 6:7. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what? Reap. Now, we certainly know that this principle is true in agriculture. If you plant a corn seed, there are consequences, right? What grows in your field? Corn. If we plant a watermelon seed, we are very shocked if a cucumber comes up, right? And God has extended the principle to spiritual things as well. And he says in Galatians 6:8, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap," what? "Corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I think all of us have seen people who are only concerned with fleshly things. Have you ever seen people like that? And all he cares about is how much money he can accumulate, how many things he has, how many cars, how many houses, how many physical pleasures. And he goes about sowing fleshly seed. And he casts his seed here and there and everywhere. And when he has reaped, he finds that he has reaped a corruptible harvest. He planted corruptible seed and he reaped corruptible things. Things are a fleeting fancy. They are here today and gone tomorrow. And I'm sure a rich man takes great pleasure for the moment in his harvest. But then, in a blink of an eye, all of his things are gone. Perhaps his house will burn down, or the stock market will crash. That's not too unreasonable these days, is it? Someone may steal his wealth from him. But one thing that we know, in the end, the man who sowed to the flesh will go the way of all men, and he will die. And every fleshly thing that he accumulated will be divested from his account and given to others. And then the man will understand the meaning of Scripture when it says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Let me ask you this morning, or this evening, where does your heart lie and what kind of seed are you sowing? Are you sowing fleshly seed that will result in fleshly corruptible harvest? Or are you sowing spiritual seed that will grow a harvest unto eternal life? But what I want you to understand is there is a consequence to everything that we do. And in our text, there were consequences for the Gentiles who were ungodly in their response to the truth of God. They suppressed it. They pushed it away. They did not glorify God. When the rain watered their crops, they were not thankful to God. In their minds, they pulled God down off the throne and they thought that they were wise and they worshiped creatures rather than the Creator. And so they became subject to that dreaded word, wherefore. And so our text this evening starts with the word wherefore, meaning that there are consequences to be paid. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up." Now before we consider what this means, that God gave them up, let's first ponder that awful thought that God gave them up. Of all things that could ever happen to them, this was the most tragic, that God would give them up. Now, let me give you another little example. What if there was a father and an adult son, and this son, from his youth, took advantage of his father? He continued to live at home. He refused to work. He took advantage of the father's resources and the father's mercy and benevolence. He disobeyed all of the father's rules. And when the father would confront him about his immaturity and his irresponsibility, the son would curse the father and treat the father with great disrespect. And the son did not honor the father at all. In fact, when he spoke to others, the son would run his father down and tell his father, or tell his friends, what a demanding and unreasonable man his father really was. And the son was not thankful at all for all that the father provided him. And the son thought that he was wiser and smarter than the father. And generally, the son adopted every value that was contrary to the values of the father. If the father had a religious view, the son rejected it. If the father had a political view, the son took the opposite. And the Son basically hated whatever the Father cherished, and He cherished whatever the Father hated. And His heart was in rebellion against His Father in all things. Finally, the Father told the Son, I have done everything for you and given you all you need for life and happiness, and you have no respect for me whatsoever. You are not thankful for all that I have done for you. I have given you a house to live in, a car to drive, cable television to watch, and internet games to play. If you are hungry, all you have to do is walk to the kitchen and the cupboard is always full of your favorite foods. If you are sick, I take you to the doctor and pay the bill. You think that you are so smart. You think you are smarter and wiser than me and everyone else. Furthermore, you despise all of the things that I hold dear. You have rejected all of my instruction and held it to be worth nothing at all. And yet I have continued to support you all of these years. But now, Son, I am withdrawing my support. I am turning you out on your own. You will no longer be under my rules. You will no longer be under my instruction. You will no longer be under my roof of protection. In addition, you will no longer drive my car, nor eat at my table, and furthermore, leave the television set and the computer here at my house, for I bought them and they belong to me, and go away and live according to your own wisdom and your own abilities and your own values. But don't come back here, for the days of my kind benevolence toward you are over. And you might say that the Father gave the Son up. Now that's an illustration that we can all understand. And this is what God did with regard to the Gentiles. It says that He gave them over. Isn't that a sad commentary? And a tragic one. And He gave them over to uncleanness, it says. Now, if God gave them over to uncleanness, then it is evident that God had, up to that point, some restraining control over them before giving them over. Isn't that correct? If God gave them over, it means that He was holding them back. And so this evening, maybe we won't finish, but this evening we will begin to consider the power of God whereby He sovereignly restrains sinners. And I would say even reprobate sinners, so that they do not sin as much as they otherwise would. Now, in our consideration of this concept, I think we have to learn, first of all, that one of God's great works is that God restrains sin. I see many of you shaking your head, nodding your head. Have you ever thought about that before? That God restrains the sins of sinners. And I ask the question to you this evening, what manner of sinners would we be if God did not restrain us by various means and circumstances from the full force of our depravity? I don't think that we even comprehend the potential of our wicked hearts. We tend to think of ourselves as upright and law-abiding, and we think of ourselves as good and decent people. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And if the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, how is it that the full murderous force of sin is not really unleashed around the world? How is it that we survive in this world of liars and murderers? How is it that the human race has not devoured itself in its own covetous desires? And the answer is that in His mercy toward the human race, God has kept His restraining hands on the human heart and has prevented the full unleashing of sin in this world. If God completely withdrew and left man to his own nature and devices, how many days could man endure on the earth? How many weeks until the cemeteries would begin to fill up? How many months would mankind survive? And my guess is that the human race would descend into utter chaos and self-destruction. That's how wicked the human heart is. There would be an unrelenting grab for power. There would be mass murdering, and whole peoples and nations would be destroyed and wiped out. There would be no safety in our own homes. We would be under siege, not only by our natural enemies, but also by our neighbors and our friends and our families. And the dark cloud of evil would roll in unrestrained upon the whole earth, and there would be nothing good to be found anywhere. And not only would you be in danger from your neighbor, but your neighbor would be in danger from you. And the hearts of men everywhere would be engaged in treachery continually if God did not restrain sin in this world. Our immediate context tells us what manner of men we would be if God did not restrain us from sin. Now, this is not a catalog of sins that apply only to criminals on death row or to the most wretched men in society. Rather, it is a catalog of sins that describes the potential in all of us if God does not restrain us. This is a description of you and me without the grace of God holding us back from our sinful inclinations. I want to read it to you. Let's start in Romans 1:26, and I will read to you what Paul indicates is the natural course of the natural man, and that is you and me. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Well, starting in verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of the debate about whether homosexuality is acceptable. It's not. It is called a vile affection here. It's unnatural. It's unseemly. It does not accomplish the purposes of God. God made a man and a woman for each other for the purpose of having children and rearing families. And so it's no debate as far as I'm concerned. And this passage here makes it very clear that when God gave them up, He gave them up unto vile affections. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that's a long laundry list of sins that men will indulge in if God gives them over to it. When you pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
That is, except for you and I, right? No. You and I are included in that. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what we have just read there is a description, not just of the heathen in foreign lands, but of you and me. Absent the restraining power of God in our life, it is the natural man, it is the fallen man in all of his glory. It is the condition of the human life empowered by the human heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, in my next message, I'm going to cover certain ways that God restrains sin. Let me just, in just 3 or 4 minutes here, start by saying that God restrains sin, first of all, in His elect. And He does this first by giving His elect a new heart. Now, God doesn't give every man in the universe a new heart, but He gives His elect a new heart. And this is the greatest restraint on sin that could possibly be. The Holy Spirit of God does a creative work whereby He puts a new heart in the sinner. And we call this regeneration. We call it being made alive. And this is the greatest restraint on sin. God actually puts something new in us so that we want to obey Him. No longer must we be compelled to obey the law, but rather we are compelled by our love for Jesus Christ. And so God first restrains sin in the elect by giving them a new heart. And God continues to restrain sin in you and I and in His elect by the rod of discipline. Anyone ever heard of the rod of discipline here? And so when we stray, when we walk away from that narrow path, God has a rod in His hand, and He uses that rod. Sometimes He breaks your feet. Sometimes He does other things to us, but there is a rod of discipline out there. I'm not saying that every time He breaks your foot, it's discipline. Perhaps there's other purposes, but when these things happen to us, we do look on the inside, don't we, and say, perhaps this was a disciplinary measure. The Bible says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." So I think that God restrains sin in His elect by saving them and making them new. And now they want to obey God. And He restrains sin by His chastening rod. And He doesn't let you go far astray before He brings you back. Has anyone notice that in your own experience? I have. And when you get a certain distance away, He clicks that leash and He pulls you back to the path that He would have for you. And so God has a way of restraining sin in His sheep. Next time we will talk about God restraining sin in the reprobate. That's an interesting subject. Just by the way, in our last minute here, anybody think of any reprobate in the Bible who God used His restraining power on? Paul, and in what way did he... Well, of course, Paul was an elect, and certainly when He saved him, he did. Do you have an example of God restraining Paul before his conversion? In general, it does say that he separated Paul from his mother's womb, so that implies that God has his hand on him. What about any other reprobates in the Bible who God would not allow to sin? You remember when Abraham went with Sarah down into Egypt and Abraham told the king that Sarah was his sister? Sarah was very beautiful, and Abimelech was his name. And Abimelech would have taken Sarah and committed sin with her. But it says, we'll read this next time, that God prevented him from doing that. There are other examples in the Scripture where God restrained people from sinning by various means and methods, by circumstances, by His providence, by the working of His Holy Spirit. God works even in the reprobate and only allows them to go so far in their sinful ways, only as far as He will allow them to go.